And off we'll go. So tonight, launch a new study, the Old Testament overview. As I said earlier, there's notebooks here on the table if you'd like to take a notebook. And the actual note sheets are in front of you. Well, guess where we start tonight? Genesis. Okay. Genesis is the first of the five books in the Pentateuch. So it's not only the first of the books of the Old Testament, but it's the first in a section that is called the Pentateuch. Now, why should we pay much attention to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and the rest of the Old Testament? Well, our goal is to know God better and to see more of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, instead of turning to Genesis, we're going to start by looking at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and in particular, verse 27. Luke 24, verse 27. This is an incident after the resurrection. It's Resurrection Sunday. And our Lord is walking with two disciples, not two of the 12 disciples, but two who are followers of his. They are on their way to Emmaus, which is a town a few miles away from Jerusalem. At first, they don't recognize that this is Jesus who has come to walk with them. And they have quite a conversation. But what we want to look at is in verse 27, where Jesus then gives them a Bible study. And in Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus, what a Bible study. He took them from Moses through the rest of the Old Testament. Moses there is a term that refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, which we have a name for that, and that is the Pentateuch. Now, the Jews, including the writers of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and so on, they referred to those first five books of the Old Testament as the Torah. And still today, if you would go to a Jewish synagogue, they would read the Torah. The Torah is a Hebrew expression that means the law, or in a broader sense, instruction. And in Greek, the word Pentateuch is from the word penta, which means five, and tukos, which means scrolls or volumes or books. Now, the name Genesis itself, the first book of the Old Testament, the meaning of the name Genesis is beginning, origin, birth. It's that kind of idea. And our title for Genesis comes from what's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that was the translation that our Lord used and the disciples used and the apostles writing the New Testament. Most often when they quoted the Old Testament, they quoted it not from the Hebrew, but from the Greek. And so this Greek title in the Greek translation of the Old Testament has come down to us in English as our title for the book. But it's so aptly named because certainly that is what the book contains, is beginnings. We'll talk about that in a moment. The author is Moses, and a good reference to that is that verse in Luke chapter 24, that Jesus began with Moses, the beginning of the Old Testament. Now, until the 18th century, it was the understanding of Jewish rabbis and scholars and the understanding of Christian teachers and so on, that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So in the course of history, that was a long time, and that was the view that everyone held. In the 18th century, some scholars, and I would put scholars in quotation marks because I question their scholarship. They came from a liberal point of view, and they began to question the authorship of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as being by Moses. And eventually, they came up with their own theory, and it's called the documentary hypothesis. It's a long name, but what it means is that they said, no, it wasn't Moses who wrote these books, but these books were compiled a long time after Moses, and someone found some different documents. One document had part of Genesis, another document had another part, and so on. And they just kind of combined it all together. And these were written long after the time of Moses and over a long period of time, and so on, and so on, and so on. But I think that it is perfectly clear when you read the New Testament and you see that it is always referred to as being written by Moses. And there are so many points, places in the Old Testament, in these books, as well as other books in the Old Testament, that refer to Moses as writing it, that when you believe that this is the inspired word of God, you come to one conclusion, and that is that Moses was the author. So I have put there in your notes the references from the Old Testament and references from the New Testament concerning the fact that Moses is the author of these books. The theme of Genesis ties in with its name, and of course the theme is that of origins. Now stop and think about it. The origins that we get acquainted with in Genesis. We have the origins of the universe, the origins of the solar system, the origins of Earth, the origins of life, the origin of man, origin of marriage, the origin of sin, even have the origin of language, and the origin of government, the origin of culture, the origin of nations, the origin of religion. And then also very key in the book is the origin of God's chosen people. You put all that together, and it definitely is the book of origins. Now, the message of Genesis takes that theme a step further. If the theme is origins, and you look into all of these origins, you then discover, as you see the impact of that in Genesis, that human beings are inadequate without God. And that could be seen as the message of the book of Genesis, that we are inadequate without God because, of course, of sin. So the message of the Bible has its seed plot in the book of Genesis, that the message of the Bible is God's provision for sin. And the seeds of that are planted throughout the book of Genesis. I put a statement here from the MacArthur Study Bible that I thought was very good. Because the Israelites' knowledge of the world in which they lived came through the Egyptians, as well as their ancestors, the Mesopotamians, there was much confusion about the creation of the world, how it got to its present state, and how Israel had come into existence. Genesis 1 to 11 helped Israel understand the origin and nature of creation, human labor, sin, marriage, murder, death, bigamy, judgment, the multiplicity of languages, cultures, etc. These chapters established the worldview which explained the remainder of Israel's first Bible, the Pentateuch. The later portion of Genesis explained to Israel who they were, including the purpose God had for them as a people. Very well stated. Now, looking at the book itself, in the first 11 chapters, and really the book divides into two sections, the first being chapters 1 to 11, the second being chapters 12 to 50, In the first section, God displays his character through the world he has created. And so the first 11 chapters of Genesis, as far as timing go, covering a period of time, they go very fast because they are covering a long period of time. But then chapters 12 to 50 are concentrating with more detail on a shorter period of time. But first of all, in this long period of time in chapters 1 to 11, of course, the emphasis in those chapters is on the creation and the world that God has created. So think about what we learn about God by studying those first 11 chapters of Genesis. First of all, that God is self-existent. That is, nobody made him. He's not dependent upon anyone. The very first book of the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. There is absolutely no attempt made to prove the existence of God. There's no attempt to defend the existence of God. It's just God. And since he was there when everything was made, and he made it, that means he has always been, and he was not created. And so he is self-existent. And then, of course, we learn that God is the creator. One of the most tremendous truths to get a grasp on is the fact that God is the creator. And that is going to, of course, be referred to over and over and over again through the rest of the Bible. In fact, in my quiet time this morning, I was in Jeremiah, it's either 32 or 33, and Jeremiah turns to pray to the Lord, and he starts out by acknowledging that God is the creator. And you have that in the New Testament, and you have it all the way through the Bible. Very important truth about God. But we learn it first in Genesis 1 to 11. But then we also learn that God is holy and judges sin. And so it's not very long after getting into Genesis with the creation that you then get into chapter 3 and begin to see sin and that it's offense to a holy God. Then we also learn about God that God is merciful, because there's a lot about God's holiness and justice and judgment in the book of Genesis, but then there's his mercy as well. We find that his mercy was extended, for instance, to Adam and Eve. He had said that they were not to eat of this particular fruit, and the day that they would eat of it, they would die. Now, when they ate of it, they died spiritually, but they didn't die physically. In fact, Adam lived to be 939 years old. 939 years of God's mercy to him, when by all rights he should have died physically the same day he died spiritually. By the way, I believe in counting the age of Adam that it begins with the time that he sinned, because that's when his body would have begun the aging process. I can't prove that from Scripture that it began with his sin, but that I think it's a pretty good opinion. So 939 years of great mercy God extended. Methuselah lived to be 969, oldest person ever to live. Why did he live so long? Well, he had a grandson named Noah. Noah was building an ark to save people from the judgment of sin that was coming. God gave 120 years for Noah to build that ark. I doubt that it took him 120 years. But part of that time he was preaching. And so that slowed down the process of building the ark. What was the purpose of the preaching? To give the people opportunity to repent. Noah's grandson, or grandfather, Methuselah, his name means something along the line of, when he dies, it will come. That is, there was a prophecy that when Methuselah died, be the time when the judgment of the flood would come. And in God's mercy, he kept that man going for 969 years. You know, we've mentioned that on our trip with Steve and Esther a couple of years ago, we went to the Creation Museum outside of Louisville. And one of the spots in the museum that just intrigued me the most, it's not that involved with something scientific, but in the movie or in the museum, they're telling the story of creation and the fall and the flood and so on. And you come, you start with the 6 days of creation, and you just walk through the museum, and you're heading to the flood. And all of a sudden, you turn the corner, and here is an animated figure, like you would see at Disneyland, like Abraham Lincoln, only it's Methuselah. And he's sitting there, and he's talking to you about the fact that he's 969 years old, and his grandson Noah is building this ark and so on. I loved it. I never saw anything like that before. I thought it was great. But that is part of what we learn about God in the Old Testament, is that he is merciful. In the same line, God is long-suffering. And he is very, very patient with sinners. And then certainly in Genesis we learn of God that God is sovereign. In chapter 1 we learn that he made all that is. And in chapter 3 we learn that because he is sovereign, he can judge what he made. So the early chapters of Genesis show us so much about God, but they also teach us how we must respond to God in obedience and faith. And in the first 11 chapters, the primary character to teach us that is Noah. And it says of Noah in Genesis 6 that Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then what did Noah do? He obeyed God. Turning the page, we then have God displays his character through his special people. And that's going to be chapter 12 to 50. Because the special people would be referring to the Jewish people, but in particular, in Genesis 12 to 50, we're introduced to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and his brothers. And God displays his character through them. The same themes of chapter 1 to 11 are worked out in these chapters too. For instance, you have God's omnipotence. God can do everything, can do anything. Nothing is impossible to God. Chapter 17, verse 1, that thought, that principle is going to be laid out with the example of Abraham and Sarah not being able to have a child. And well past the age of conceiving and bearing a child. But nothing is too hard for God. As I mentioned this morning in my devotional reading, I was in Jeremiah either 32 or 33, and I'm going through McShane's plans, fairly famous plan of reading through the Bible. And so you read through four different chapters every day in four different books. One of the other places that I happen to be reading today in that plan is Luke chapter 1. First, I had read Jeremiah 33, and in there, Jeremiah makes that comment that nothing is too hard for God. Well, then I'm reading in Luke chapter 1, And all of a sudden, the angel is telling the Virgin Mary, when she is amazed about this whole thing about a virgin birth, nothing is impossible with God. And it just struck me, because I really didn't remember that it was in Jeremiah, but it's very familiar to be in Luke chapter 1. And I thought, wow, you know, and here it's in Genesis, and it just shows up every once in a while throughout Scripture to remind us that nothing is too hard for God, and He is omnipotent. Then God's holiness and judgment against sin. And we're going to certainly have that with Adam and Eve. We're going to see it demonstrated with Sodom and Gomorrah and with the whole world of Noah's day. Then, of course, where there's God's judgment against sin, there's also God's mercy. In the midst of that judgment on the world, God is merciful to Noah and his family and anyone else who would repent and come into the ark, although no one else did. He's merciful to Adam and Eve. He's merciful even in the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah. He's merciful to Lot, who didn't deserve it. And then, of course, there's God's faithfulness is going to be seen so much there. And that means, of course, keeping his promises. That's going to be a big theme with the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Then there's certainly God's providence. That means God's directing of circumstances. You have the word pro, which in Greek is the idea of before, like our word pre, and vidence, or our word video. So to see before would be the literal translation of providence. But with God, it's not just that he sees beforehand what's going to happen and then he just reacts. But with God, it's different. He actually is working the circumstances, and he sees it as he's working. Well, the providence of God certainly is a big theme, especially in the latter part of Genesis, especially in that 50th chapter when Joseph tells his brothers, who are afraid now that Jacob has died, that Joseph is going to get revenge. And he says, I know you meant these things for evil to me, but God has meant them to good. God was working them out. That's his providence. And then, of course, there's also God's sovereignty. Now, the last chapters of Genesis also teach us how we must respond to God in obedience and faith. So we have that in the first chapters, Adam, Noah, Enoch, and so on. And then we certainly have it in the last part of the book. Now, I think we also need to look at Christ in Genesis, and this is important because we saw in Luke 24 that Jesus saw himself in Genesis and all the way through the Old Testament. So when we go through the Old Testament, we should look for what we learn about Christ in that book as well. Christ in Genesis, certainly we have the fact that he is from the seed of the woman. That is Genesis 3:15. Why don't we look at that just to refresh our memory on that. Genesis 3:15, part of the curse of sin as God comes to deal with Adam and Eve after their fall into sin. And part of this curse in verse 15, God is addressing Satan, who of course was instigating all of this, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And in the King James Version, the word that is used there is seed. So that's why this expression, the seed of the woman, has become very famous in Bible study. It'd be the same thing as here, the offspring of the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So he's talking here about this enmity between Satan and the woman. and between Satan's offspring and her offspring. Here is a place, though, where probably the more literal translation would be better, which would be seed, because we do speak of a woman's offspring, but we don't speak of a woman's seed, because biologically, it's the man that has the seed. And so this was a mighty mysterious verse to put in there, that there is going to be a seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, this is the first hint of what's going to come later as the virgin birth. Isaiah, then later, is going to prophesy. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, Isaiah 7:14. And then, of course, in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, that promise is going to be explained as being fulfilled in what happens with Mary, that she conceives a child without ever having known a man. Well, all of the roots of that are in the first promise of Christ, the first promise of the Messiah. And then he that is this offspring or seed of the woman shall bruise your head, that is Satan. It's going to be a fatal blow to Satan. You shall bruise his heel. Satan's going to attack the seed of the woman, but it's not going to be fatal. So that's the cross, although the cross looked fatal at the time, but then Jesus rose from the dead and defeated Satan. And so there's in this very cryptic form in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of Christ, the Messiah. Then in chapter 4:25, there's a promise of the deliverer that's going to come from the line of Seth. So Adam and Eve had two sons at first, Cain and Abel. And then, of course, Cain kills Abel. So Abel's out of the picture. Cain comes under the judgment of God. And then there is another son born named Seth. And it is through Seth that this Messiah, who's promised to be the son of the woman, is going to eventually come. Then in chapter 9, verse 27, we learn that this Messiah is going to come from the line of Shem. Noah had three sons. And, of course, the family, the human race had been wiped out except for Noah and his family. But which of the sons is going to be the son through whom the Messiah will come? It will be Shem. And then we learn in chapter 12, verse 3, of Shem's descendants, there are many, but there's one named Abraham. Abraham is the one through whom the Messiah will come. Then Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Later, even after Sarah dies, he remarries and even has some sons from Keturah. But it is Isaac who is going to be the one. And then, of course, Isaac has two sons, but it's going to be Jacob through whom the Messiah will come. Jacob has 12 sons, all of whom will make up the people of God, the chosen people. But the son through whom the Messiah is going to come is Judah in chapter 49, verse 10. Then Christ is also pictured in people and events. First of all, of course, there's Adam. The New Testament commentary on Christ being pictured through Adam is in Romans chapter 5. Why don't we just take a peek at Romans 5, 14. Romans 5, 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. The type of the one to come. The one to come is Messiah, is Christ. And so you have the teaching in Scripture of there is the first Adam and the second Adam. The second Adam is Christ. Then there's Christ pictured in Abel's acceptable offering of a blood sacrifice pointing to Christ in Genesis chapter 2, or no, Genesis chapter 3. Then, of course, there's Noah's Ark as a place of safety from God's wrath, just as Christ is. Great picture of Christ our Savior being that ark, and that ark carries them through all of the judgment of the rain and the fountains of the deep being broken up or beating against the sides of the ark and the roof of the ark, but they are safe and secure in the ark. We are safe and secure from the judgment of God in Christ. So that's pictured. Then there's Melchizedek. Melchizedek, an interesting character who comes on the scene in the book of Genesis. He is Melchizedek, king of Salem. And so he is called the righteous king because with the name Melchizedek, Melchi, the first part, is the Hebrew word for king. And Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. And so he's called the righteous king. But in Hebrews 7:3, it refers to Melchizedek as one resembling the Son of God. And he's resembling the Son of God. He is a priest. And Jesus is a priest. Problem is, he's also a king. To be the king, he has to be from the line of Judah. To be a priest, he has to be from the line of Levi. But Hebrew, or Psalms, I think it's Psalm 110, explains that the Messiah is going to be a priest, but he's going to be a priest from the order of Melchizedek. Whole different order of priests. Then the author of Hebrews picks that theme up and develops it over a period of a couple of chapters in the book of Hebrews. That Christ is our high priest, not of Aaron, because the Aaron priests die every once in a while. The priesthood is the chief priest is to be chief priest until he dies. The high priest until he dies. Then you get a new one. But Christ is of a priesthood that never dies. And the idea is that Melchizedek just all of a sudden appears in that story of Abraham. You have nothing about when he was born, nothing about when he died, nothing about who his parents were. So in the Hebrew way of thinking, it's easy for them to think of Melchizedek as a person with no beginning and no ending. Now, I do not believe that literally the man Melchizedek had no beginning and no ending. I believe Melchizedek was a flesh and blood human being who was born and had this office of King of Salem. Some people believe Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And that's fine. When we get to heaven, we'll find out which is right. They both have good arguments in favor of both. But so the author of Hebrews says, well, here's this man Melchizedek with no ending, no beginning, and so on. What a picture of Christ, our high priest, who is eternal. He didn't begin at Bethlehem. He has always existed, and he always will, and he doesn't die, and so on. So anyway, Melchizedek becomes a great picture of Christ. Then we have Abraham willing to offer his beloved son. Pictures God the Father giving his beloved son as a sacrifice. That great story in Genesis 22, which God commands Abraham, test of obedience, testing him. Is he really a man of faith? Will he really obey? Telling him to go take his beloved son, his only son in the sense of his only son of promise, the fulfillment of God's promise. Take him to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. And of course, God does not condone human sacrifice. And I'm sure Abraham was puzzled by that. But he takes him and he starts to obey, and God stops him. And he says, go over there, there's a ram caught in the thicket, get that ram and offer that as a substitute sacrifice. But that was a picture of the fact that there would be another father who would give his son as a sacrifice, and that is God the Father giving his son, Jesus Christ. And then lastly, Joseph and Christ are both objects of special love by their fathers. Both are hated by their brethren. Both are rejected as rulers over their brethren. Both are conspired against and sold for silver. Both are condemned, though innocent, and both are raised from humiliation to glory by the power of God. Great, great parallels between Joseph and Christ. And so you can see so much about Christ in the life of Joseph. If you really want to get into that, and I think it's possible to go a little overboard in that, but if you want to go overboard in that, there is a famous Bible commentator, A.W. Pink, and he has commentaries on quite a few of the books of the Bible, including the book of Genesis. And he really went overboard on that. I should have looked it up. So well over 100 what he called types of Christ found in Joseph. And he goes page after page and chapter after chapter. Again, I think it's overboard. But definitely the principle is there that Christ is pictured in Joseph in some beautiful and great ways. Well, as I said, as you go through the book of Genesis, you'll see that time slows down. And so we're going to see that as we look at the outline. And the outline of Genesis is very easy. And one of my hopes is that we can, as we go through this overview, we would be able to think through in our minds, even weeks later, what is that book all about by just thinking through a simple outline. For the book of Genesis, this outline is from J. Sidlow Baxter, wrote a great overview book called Explore the Book. It's a classic. It's been out a long time. And the book is, as we've already seen, divided into two parts. One is four outstanding events, and that's chapters 1 to 11. The first one is creation, and that's chapters 1 and 2. Now, Genesis chapter 1, telling about creation, is the most God-centered, well, I should probably put it this way, one of the most God-centered chapters in the Bible. God is mentioned 43 times in 30-some-odd verses in chapter 1 of Genesis. So it makes you think, no wonder Satan hates that chapter and has done everything he can to get people to try in their minds to discredit Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:1, the beginning about creation, is a general statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The rest of chapter 1 unfolds the sequence of events in God's creative work. And it describes it as occurring in 6 days. You probably know that there is disagreement out there on the 6 literal days. There are some people, and some very good people, who will say, well, these are not 6 literal days. They are long periods of time. But I have a problem with that. The 6 days are so precisely defined. There was evening and there was morning and there was the first day, evening and morning, the second day, and so on. Very, very precise. And the terminology there is used in Exodus in several places, which you have to see as being literal. So, I think the literal interpretation of Genesis 1:1 with the 6 days is the best explanation of everything that you see there. It's certainly no problem for our God to create everything in 6 days. He does not need long periods of time. Genesis 1 also is so simple that a child can easily read it. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, here it's talking about something so profound, and yet even a child can read it and understand, and yet an adult can read it and keep studying it because there's just no end to the depth of it. It's just tremendous. So anyway, chapters 1 and 2 about creation. Chapter 1 speaks of the total picture of creation, and then chapter 2 comes back and emphasizes the details on creating man. Then in chapter 3, we have the second of the four events, and that is the fall. That is the temptation from Satan of Adam and Eve, and then they're yielding to that temptation. Eve, yielding first, she was deceived. Then she gave to the fruit to her husband, and he was not deceived. He walked in with his eyes wide open, and they suffered the consequences, and we still suffer the consequences today because we are born sinners. Then the third outstanding event is the flood, chapters 4 through 10. Chapter 4 is beginning the story of the depravity of man, just on a downward slide. You have the first murder, Cain killing Abel, and the events of that. Then chapter 5, you have a genealogy of the descendants of Abraham leading up to the flood. And then chapter 6, you have a description of the epitome of depravity with the sons of God coming and intermarrying with the daughters of men. And there's a big difference of opinion on who the sons of God are. Some people believe that they are demons, and some people believe that they are normal human beings. I believe they are demons on the basis of some comments that are made in the New Testament about that, but there's certainly room for difference of opinion on that. But the result of what happened there was the human race just plunged into even more depravity, to the point where we come to chapter 6 and there's one man who believes God. And that's Noah. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so then you have the account of the flood. It's described as being a worldwide flood. Again, there's disagreement on that. Some people say, well, it really wasn't a worldwide flood. It was a local flood and so on. I think the evidence is there that it is a worldwide flood. That's a great subject, the flood. And if you're interested in delving into it, there's a classic book called The Genesis Flood, put out by Dr. Whitcomb and Dr. Morris. Dr. Morris later went on to found the Institute of Creation Research down in San Diego and went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. Dr. Whitcomb is still living. They came out with that book probably about 1965, and it's been a classic ever since. It's been revised a little bit, but I mean, it answers every question you've ever had about the flood and then some, including all the questions about the ark. Could it be possible to have an ark big enough to hold all the animals? And how many animals were there? And how did the animals eat? And all of that, and I mean, he's got it all in that book. It's a great, great, great book. So, four events: creation, fall, flood, and then the last is Babel. After Noah and his family come off the ark, the human race starts reproducing. God tells them to scatter and to be in all over the creation of the earth. But they rebel against God. They don't want to do that. And they centralize themselves in one location. Happens to be in the area of Iraq today. And they come to this place, it's known as Babel. And there they build this monument up to heaven as a monument of how great they are. And it says God comes down. Now, God doesn't have a body, so he doesn't come down in that sense. But he comes down, he makes his presence known, and does not like what he's seeing, this disobedience. It's his plan that they would spread and populate the whole earth. And so he does something very amazing. He confuses the languages. Can you imagine? They all got up and went to work the next morning, and this guy speaking Chinese, and this guy speaking Navajo, and this one speaking Swahili, and so on, and they can't work together. So the natural thing is that they divide themselves up among their language groups, and they move north, south, east, west. And the Bible tells us where the different groups went. Even those details are in there. So those are the four events: creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. Why don't we say it together? Creation, the fall, the flood, Babel. Then, turning the page, you have chapters 12 to 50, which is four outstanding persons, which is starting with Abraham. Abraham was in a place that is near Baghdad today. And he was living in an idolatrous situation. And God called him out of that and called him to come and go to a place where he didn't know where it was, but he was just going to obey God and go. That has to be one of the greatest steps of faith that has ever been done in history. And he does it. And then God makes a promise to him that he is going to give him descendants as numerous as the sand of the seashore. And he's through him, he's going to bless the whole world. And there's coming a Messiah through him, and so on. And Abraham has no children. And so that becomes a big part of the story. Remember that God, nothing is impossible for God, and the birth of Isaac, and so on, which is the second of the four outstanding persons, and that's Isaac. We have relatively little information about Isaac, a whole lot more about Abraham and Jacob and Joseph than about Isaac. But the one big account about Isaac is a wife for Isaac. And Abraham recognizes that he doesn't want Isaac to marry one of the Canaanite women, because that's going to be disastrous. God wants to keep this people separate from the idolatry of the Canaanites. And so Abraham sends his servant back home to his family to bring a wife. And of course, that wife is Rebekah. And that becomes a great story in the book of Genesis. Then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. They're twins. Esau was born first. But God's choice for the firstborn is to be Jacob. And that becomes quite a story of how Jacob and Rebekah deceive Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob. That was sin. They should not have done it. God had said before the boys were ever born that the younger was going to be the one to receive the blessing of the firstborn. If they had not taken it into their own hands and sinned in deceiving Isaac, God would have accomplished that some way. We don't know how, but he would have. But they took matters into their own hands. Anyway, Jacob was the chosen one. And then Jacob has 12 sons. And of course, the one that is the predominant character in the last part of the book of Genesis is Joseph. Such one of the most striking stories in the whole Bible, of course, the story of Joseph. So, four events and four persons: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Well, then I put on your notes here some application of the message of the book of Genesis. There is a God. He made you with meaning and purpose, and you have failed to live and love as you were made to do. When you look at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the world and its people are on a downward slide. God's solution, the gospel. And the gospel has its roots in Genesis. And we're going to follow it through the Old Testament to then its fruition in the New Testament. So, an ending statement here. Genesis ends with Joseph put in a coffin in Egypt. It looks like Satan won. But the stage is set for God's great drama of redemption and resurrection, where he would show the whole world that no nation on earth, not even the greatest superpower, could stop his plans. And that's where we pick up next week in Exodus. Any quick question on Genesis? Okay. Let me turn off the recording and see if there's any prayer requests.